Hi, this is Paul. This is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. I didn't have a rough draft last week. I just had a Sunday leftover video where I walked through some of the ideas from the sermon. But last week, God opened the heavens for dying Stephen to view, but not Peter and not Paul. And we're starting a series on Paul. And so Acts 8 begins with, "And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." And so this sets up the story. And last week, I talked about the diaspora Jews and the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, and so we went through all of that in last week's sermon and also in last week's Sunday leftover video. Now, and then chapter 8, verse 4 says this, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." That's a pretty standard English translation, but the Greek is, as often is, quite a bit more vivid. Diaspora is a word you'll hear me use. It's often used of the Jewish community that was sort of flung throughout the Roman Empire. Diaspora, dia is this Greek prefix through. Here's this little chart diagram of spatial meanings for the 17 New Testament proper prepositions. So dia is usually means through. So diaspora is seeded through the empire, in a sense. Spore is, you know, we'll know what a spore is, comes basically seeded through the empire. And verse, if I were sort of to make a really rough translation of the of verse 4, those diasporized, scattered, sort of like seed, good newsing the Logos. That's basically what it says. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those diasporized, scattered, good newsing the Logos. That's pretty much what that verse says. Now, there's a lot of seed parables that Jesus have. There's the parable of the four soils, which you can find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the seed falls on different soils, and depending on the soil, the seed produces different quantities of fruit, of food, of produce. The parable of the good seed is a parable in Matthew, and good seed is sown into a field, and then an enemy comes along and sows tares, which is something that looks like wheat, but it's fruitless. It doesn't actually produce anything that the farmer wants. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about faith the size of a mustard seed. And then in Mark 4, Mark 4 has a bunch of the seed parables. There's a lovely parable that is only in Mark about the unattended growing seed, which grows whether the farmer is looking at it or not. And so Jesus does a lot of seed parables. Now, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, you might notice here in the NIV, they're showing a little bit of a city in Samaria. Well, which city? Well, does it go to Samaria? Well, we'll get into that in a minute. When the crowd heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And so Peter goes to that city in Samaria and proclaims the Messiah. Now, when we hear things like this, a lot of us think about, well, some individual with personal power shows up and is able to do things that other people can't do, and flocks of people hear him. So we think of faith healers and things like that. But, well, here's a picture of some individual showing up with personal power and is able to do things that other people can't do. Michael Jackson. He said, well, miracles, well, what are those miracles about? Now, just don't worry so much at this moment about natural, supernatural, and all these categories that you're working with. The way the text is written isn't so much paying attention to Philip as miracle worker, but as the work of God's Spirit through Philip invading this town and changing it. And now again, this was a village in Samaria. And if you followed some of my sermons, Jesus had some encounters with people from Samaritan villages. And some of you know that this was an area that there was quite a bit of tension because many of the people had there were the result of the Assyrians planting new people in the land and mixing with the old people. And they had sort of a parallel Bible to what the Jerusalem Jews had. And they, you know, believe that their place was Mount Gerizim. Some of these things come up in John chapter 4 with Jesus meeting the woman at the well. So those who had been diasporized good news to the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. But now we're sort of back to, if you remember last week, there's a transition. The Gospels focus on what is Messiah? What is the definition of Messiah? How does Messiah save? Now what we see that through these Hellenistic replanted diaspora Jews who have once again been planted in Jerusalem and now found the story of Jesus and the resurrection and been participating in the church, they are now going out because they were forced out by the conflict with other diaspora Jews. Now, the Messiah paradigm, generally speaking, is a military-political paradigm. Those would be the categories that we would see them in, that would initiate a new government, and this new government would resolve the problems of the people. Now, in the United States, every 4 years, we have presidential elections, and every 2 or 6 years, we have elections to the federal House or the federal Senate. We have elections for local officials and state officials and county officials, et cetera, et cetera. And it's the job of the government to provide, well, we think of it as goods and services for the people. We think of it sort of in a consumerist mindset. But notice all of the things in the town that they're being delivered from. So they certainly have a different cultural perspective than we do in terms of this. Now, in Galilee and Judea, the problems they saw were in the form of Roman occupation and the cultural contamination, taxes, sex trade, idolatry, difficulty in keeping poor. Now we're in sort of a different situation, but not a wholly different situation. Now, the city of Samaria could refer to the Old Testament site of Samaria, which at this point was a pagan city, Greek city, called Sebaste. Now, remember that especially the Galilee, and here in Samaria, you have a mixture of different cultures that are living side by side. And so there's a lot of question as to, well, what kind of cultural context is Philip the deacon gone into? But now we know, again, because of where he came from and from his Greek name, he is someone who is used to the cosmopolitan city centers of the broader Roman Empire, and he would also be able to navigate a Samaritan village. Because again, now you've got the sort of the old Samaritans, and then you've got the people moving in. My sister lived in Cary, North Carolina for a while, and my brother-in-law would always joke, Cary stands for Containment Area for Relocated Yankees, because, well, there are cultural differences within the United States, and people are sensitive to those cultural differences, and they would be sensitive here too. And so, you know, what kind of mixture of place is this where Philip is preaching that can sort of account, and you see some elements of the sort of thing we saw with Jesus in the Galilee, which was also a very mixed place. But also, and part of that, though, was sort of the Jewish cultural overlay, interpretive overlay of the Hebrew Scriptures and of what that would bring to it. It says here, but Sebaste is people were Greeks rather than Samaritans. So the phrase probably refers to the main Samaritan city in the district of Samaria, Neapolis, on the site of ancient Shechem. This was the religious center of the Samaritans. So there's a lot of debate as to where exactly Philip was, but you can see the cultural layers at work here. And so there's a cultural story. You sort of have the old Samaritan conflict between pure Israel versus Assyrian imperial contamination legacy pollution. And that was sort of Jerusalem versus Mount Gerizim. And you saw some of these elements in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. And also after, when the Samaritan village doesn't offer hospitality to Jesus, the disciples want to know if Jesus would like to rain down fire and brimstone on them. And Jesus says, no. Later, you know, you have the diaspora, scattered Israel sends men out of Jerusalem, and they become a new diaspora, as it were, new seedings, scattered out into Samaria. You have cosmopolitan Hellenism living in towns alongside of the old Samaritan culture and way of life. So when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. So now Philip, again, notice the name, Philip of Macedon, the most famous classical Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many. Well, this is interesting. This is at the, this is what he is doing with proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. Now, unclean spirits, this sort of has an overlay of clean and unclean of the Old Testament dietary rules. And it's interesting to think about why that would be connected with spirits. Spirits are, of course, this power behind the scenes that moves matter. Jesus uses the analogy of wind and trees to give a sense of what they mean by spirit. So these unclean spirits, spirits that are not ordered, but rather disordered, spirits that are not in alignment with God, but out of alignment with God and his created order. And then it is noted that you have paralyzed and lame, limbs that should be ordered to do things like walk and run and dance and leap are not able to function. You very much get the sense of created order, and the created order is twisted and lost. And so what Philip is doing with his preaching and the signs he is performing the signs of God's order being renewed and restored in the rebellious world, now outside, in many ways, of the chosen community. The king of the world is reclaiming not just rebellious chosen, but those that had not yet fully exhibited his claim upon them. That's what we see in this message about the miracles, the impure spirits, the paralyzed, and the lame. Now, the rest of the chapter is really segmented into stories of two disciples. So how would you relate the importance and impact of what happened when Philip left Jerusalem because of the persecution and went up into Samaria and began to profess and teach what he was doing in Jerusalem? We often think of just this little summary paragraph with what we had, but another way to do it is to tell two stories about two would-be or fulfilled disciples. And these two stories, which I'm going to sort of tell in different order, because first you sort of go through Simon and then you go through the Ethiopian eunuch, I'm going to sort of put them together next to each other so it's easier for us to compare and contrast these two stories to figure out, well, what is the message that Luke is giving us about this very early breakout of the good news from Jerusalem into communities that aren't necessarily of God's chosen people, of God's promised land, of the people that, you know, God has promised to liberate. Now, what we're seeing is other people are being liberated from impure spirits, from paralysis, from some of these other things. And so the stories are going to have the shape of that. So the rest of chapter 2 is the would-be disciples, how are people seeds? And sort of the emphasis here is on Philip, and he's diaspora. He's thrown out, and he is seeding the fruitful plant, the fruitful harvest of what God is looking for from Jesus' initiative. Okay. How to relay the impact of the diaspora impact on the world beyond the promised land and the chosen people. We are invited to compare and contrast Simon and Simon the Magi, Simon Magus, and Ethiopian rich man. So we'll start with Simon, because they start with Simon. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all of the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Now, there's actually quite a bit written about this individual outside the Bible, and you can go ahead and look it up. You can find it quite easily on Google and on the internet. It's all quite interesting. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, in other words, Philip sort of upstages him with this reassertion of the created order, the healing of those who had been possessed, who had been moved by these unclean spirits, those who had been paralyzed and lame and sick and all of those things. Philip now upstages Simon, and, well, Simon is impressed. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, keep that picture in your mind. You have someone who thought a lot about himself, was quite famous, or now the New Testament very much has sort of the Hebraic notion of sorcery, which is basically using spiritual powers to have your way in the world. Sorcery was something very much prohibited by the Torah, and you remember the story of the Witch of Endor, because basically the idea was that through the covenant, they in fact would be in alignment with the will of their father. But now Simon is impressed, and so he's following Philip. Well, why is he following Philip? What does he want out of this? What is the worldview that he possesses that he wishes to fit Philip into? Another way we could say that is, what is the spirit that is possessing him that he wants to now take Philip and try to employ for the sake of that spirit? Keep that in mind, and we're going to switch frames to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means the queen of the Candace, it's usually, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, this was for them a very exotic country, sort of on the fringe of the Roman Empire, known for its great wealth. It was ruled by a queen. But this eunuch, and again, in the ancient world, it was quite common to use eunuchs, to have these boys altered, emasculated when they're young, so that they could be faithful servants of the queen. And although this man was a slave, it wasn't a slave by virtue of his dark skin. He was slave by virtue of, well, he'd been taken by the crown and pressed into service. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't extremely wealthy and extremely powerful. These categories were a little bit different in the Roman period than they are now. So this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And so that tells you about the amount of freedom that he had and the wealth that he had and the power that he had, that he somehow along the way gained a personal interest in the religion of the Jews and wanted to practice it. But now an Ethiopian who had been emasculated in his youth would not have been allowed to enter the temple. So he could take the arduous journey all the way up to Jerusalem, but in a sense, his trip would be fruitless, as he, in many ways, was fruitless. So this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." So then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Okay, now we're going to pause that story there. Let's do a little bit compare and contrast. First of all, you'll notice Simon, a very famous man, his name is given. And I've spoken before about the gospel books where they would often give the name because the author had some confidence that the people in the community would either know the person or have access that to that person to verify the story. We wouldn't have this with the Ethiopian eunuch, but we would have it with Simon. Simon here is well known in a very crowded place. He's in a city. The eunuch is alone in a desolate place, and so we sort of have the trigger of the wilderness theme. Simon boasted he was someone who was great. The Ethiopian is attempting to read this and readily acknowledges he doesn't understand. Simon is known for wielding spiritual power, and he wants to use that spiritual power to gain wealth. The Ethiopian eunuch is already wealthy beyond what Simon could hope for and really pays very little attention to money. Simon tries to grow wealth through his spiritual power. Now, Simon is very impressed by Philip, and basically Philip is scattered seed. The Ethiopian eunuch sought God at Jerusalem and is sitting reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, Simon was baptized, and this will set up one of the more curious portions of the Acts story with respect to the relationship between water baptism and whatever manifestation would indicate to the observers the presence of the Holy Spirit in and around people or a community. Why did Philip submit to baptism? Probably because, well, he was seeing more power than he was wielding, and so he wanted in on it. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. What did baptism do, and did it take for Simon? Think about that. And what is baptism? Because if you think about what baptism is, and I've talked about this often before, baptism is a ritualized ordeal. It is trial by water, and ceremonially, symbolically, the person goes under the water and their old life dies and their new life comes out. Now, as we're going to see from Simon, we'll see if the baptism took. We'll see if old Simon and the spirit that animated him, in many ways an unclean spirit, died, or whether that spirit wasn't exorcised by the baptism. Now, the Spirit sends Philip, and Philip obeys in faith. And Philip is scattered. Remember, Philip is scattered seed by the Spirit, and we will see if that seed bears fruit. Now back to the earlier part of the chapter, back to verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Now remember, Peter and John are... we've seen them earlier in the book of Acts. They're sort of standing for all the apostles, the oldest apostle, the youngest apostle, both of two of them in the big three that often went with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this text has caused a lot of discussion and drama in the church for a very long time because, sort of in our mechanistic way, we look for, rather in a rather Simonish way, we look for exactly what are the steps by which we can possess this power in order to use this power to accomplish what we want. If you approach this passage and this idea in this way, in some ways, you're sort of following under the spell of what has been called simony, named after this Simon, okay? The text has caused much debate. A close study of the sequence in Acts, baptism and visible manifestation of the Spirit's work, won't resolve the difficulty. The Spirit comes before baptism in chapter 10, for example. We're uncertain exactly what manifestation that is happening, which would indicate to the observers the presence of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, the manifestation of the Spirit is wind and tongues and fire. In chapter 4, the manifestation of the Spirit is earthquake. They're shaken. In chapter 8, the manifestation is unspecified. And in chapter 10, The manifestation is unspecified. So now let's go back and pay attention to the primary focus, which is really the tale of these two disciples. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of apostles' hands, he offered them money. Okay, now we know what spirit is within Simon. And he said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What is Simon looking for? He's looking to start his own franchise. He understands Peter and John as having some personal power that they can, at their behest, bequeath upon others, and those others would possess it. But all of this has us believe that the Spirit is something that we possess and can dispense. Whereas the point of this is that God's Spirit is something that possesses us, inhabits us, flows through us, and moves us. That's the life of a Christian. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." In other words, the Spirit is a gift. It's not something that you can basically put God in your debt and have God give to you in that way. "You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." That's speaking about his spirit. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." So what continues to be forefront on Simon's mind? Well, sort of, you know, his welfare. Now, money comes up quite often with respect to this conflict. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You have Jesus and the parable of the rich man and the camel and the needle's eye. You have the love of all money is the root. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil in the book of James. You have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. That's not too far before this in the book of Acts. And so there's a very early emphasis here on money as motivation. Now, the status of Simon, he repents, but then the story stops. And we're sort of left to wonder what happens now. And I think that's intentional. Luke wants to leave us with a cliffhanger there. And then basically Luke's going to go over to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is, of course, flush with money. He's riding in a chariot all the way from his kingdom to Jerusalem to investigate for his own personal spiritual edification the religion of the Jews. And so I think it's that reason that Luke sort of leaves us hanging here to say, okay, Simon, what's motivating him? What kind of a disciple is he with respect to the power of the Spirit? Back to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a tremendously rich and powerful slave of a foreign empire who sought God in Jerusalem. Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" Notice the posture of humility that the Ethiopian eunuch has. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." Now again, you're talking to a eunuch who has been altered so that he could have no descendants. Now, it would make perfect sense that this man of great power, who is also in a strange way a slave and cut off from a future, would be very interested in this description in the book of Isaiah. Who could he be speaking about? The eunuch asked Philip, "Please tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Might be that the eunuch is wondering, is the prophet talking about me? And Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, this is very interesting because this is really the only text that is quoted in this series of stories, And it's a very powerful text full of humiliation, which again is something very interesting to the eunuch's condition. Whereas on one hand, he's exalted. On the other hand, he's a slave. On the one hand, he's rich and powerful. On the other hand, he's always subject to someone else. And he, in fact, has been, in many ways, a sheep that was taken for the use of others. Now, he has benefited from it and profited from it, but also something was taken away from him in a way that was very important for the ancient peoples. And Philip uses this to tell him about exactly who this strange Christian king is and the way that this Christian king conquers and rules. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Now, again, this is very interesting because what stood in the way of the eunuch entering fully into Jerusalem and meeting God that way? Well, it was what had been done to him when he was young. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. That tells us that there are more people here, that he's a wealthy and powerful man, because he's giving orders to other slaves who are down underneath him. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now remember, Philip had been baptizing in Samaria, and something weird happened in that it didn't really come fully into fruitfulness. But now, what will happen with this Ethiopian eunuch? Must we have an apostle come and baptized? Then he came out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. So the Spirit is present. There's a manifestation. But again, it's a strange one. So what about the eunuch? What about him? What about his baptism? Was the baptism fruitful for a man who's been surgically altered to not be able to bear fruit? And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, he baptizes again, Philip does. The Spirit works in taking Philip away, not the sign we were looking for, probably, and the Ethiopian rejoices. There's no laying on of hands here. Now, this is where the story stops again, and we wonder, strange ending to both stories. We find Simon Magus on the ground pleading for his life, the one who was motivated by money and power, the one who talked big about himself, the one who thought that he could leverage his money and power and fame in order to get him what he wanted, which was more money and power and fame. And here we have someone who is both wealthy and powerful, far more than Simon, and yet in a strange way a slave, and through the baptism of the same man now suddenly is fruitful, a man that we would imagine wouldn't have much hope for bearing fruit. Now, Eusebius of Caesarea, notice where he's from and where we're going to, basically said that, well, the Ethiopian eunuch was not fruitless. He would go down to where he came from and, well, the Lord's gospel would be preached in that place too. So we have this image here of seed going out and bearing fruit. Simon, not so much, uncertain. This Ethiopian eunuch, new avenue comes through this man. Verse 25 and verse 40. After they had proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So Peter and John returned back to Jerusalem. Now Philip, however, appeared in Azota, which is Ashdod of the Philistines, which I put on the map here, and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And that's the end of the story. So again, compare and contrast. We have Simon Magus, wanted money, power, and fame. We have the Ethiopian eunuch, had money and power. We don't even know his name. Simon Magus thought he could leverage what he had to gain more. The Ethiopian eunuch knew what he had was insufficient, even though it was more than Simon, and went seeking from God, went to Jerusalem and asked with humility someone who had lower status than him. Simon Magus pursues Philip and Peter to try to get and buy what he wanted. He didn't have the power from the Spirit that he wanted because he was filled with another spirit. The story ends with him begging for mercy in the terror of condemnation. On the other hand, for the Ethiopian eunuch, the Holy Spirit brings Philip to him to help and instruct him. The eunuch shows agency in asking if there is anything to keep him from baptism, and the answer is no, whereas there was something that kept him out of the temple. He leaves rejoicing. Why is the Ethiopian eunuch delivered in this story and Simon is not? I think that's one of the questions that the text really asks us. The Ethiopian had both more and less than Simon in many ways. Simon was a freed man. He had fame and influence and power and money, but in the end, he showed himself to be bound and in fear. The Ethiopian was a slave who was altered from a young age. He had wealth and power, but yet in other ways, he was a slave. In the gospel, he proceeds into freedom. He humbles himself and basically is baptized. He undergoes the baptism, which is the ceremonial drowning of his old self, and comes up a new self. And although he goes back to the place that he came from, he is now inside a new person. Simon, we're sort of left wondering if there's been any change at all. Now, this text, Barrett, basically asks us stories about ourselves. Are you scattered seed? What spirit animates you? What do you seek? Are you ready to receive a gift? Because that's what the Spirit of God is. It's a gift. We don't find a way to manufacture it in ourselves. We can't put God in our debt and have him give it to us. He gives to it freely, and he gives to those who ask. It's not something, though, you can purchase. That's completely the wrong way to go about it. If you receive it, what sort of freedom will you have to look forward to? What did Simon want, and what did the Ethiopian possess, and how fruitful were they both? Where will you be scattered if, in fact, you receive it? And what will your fruit look like?